Who in your estimation is the freest person that you know? Who is most free? What would that person be like? Would it be someone with the most money? Someone with the most free time? Someone with the most power? Maybe someone with the least responsibilities? Who is that person? This week I had some interesting conversations with people, and it seemed like one of the common threads or themes in those conversations came down to retirement and money and freedom. There's one person I talked to who wanted to retire early. Actually, one man I met was about to retire next year, and another wants to retire early to have free time to travel and do things like that. Another young man I met is self-employed, and he likes the freedom of not having to show up at an office or something like that. He sets his own hours, and he likes that freedom. That may sound reasonable to have more free time or free schedule or just do work on your own terms, have a lot of money. But what if I told you that the most liberated person in the world could be in chains? Would that sound crazy to you? We're going to think about that as we look at the end of the book of Acts. But before we start looking at this book, which we've been going through for the last 7 months, I want us to think a little bit more about freedom. Often when people think about freedom, they think about freedom from something. You know, freedom from work, freedom from responsibility, freedom from some authority that is over them. But freedom from something is only half of the picture of freedom. You need to be free from something, but free in order to do something else, or freedom for some greater cause. Oz Guinness, he is a Christian, a writer, social critic. He wrote this in a book about what's happening in America. It's called A Free People's Suicide, which tells you a lot about what he thinks is going on in America. It's a great book. I'd highly recommend it. But he says this about freedom. He says, negative freedom is freedom from, in essence, freedom from interference and constraint. Positive freedom is freedom for, in essence, freedom for excellence, according to whatever vision and ideals define that excellence. So imagine this. Suddenly you came into a lot of money. You inherited it, you played the lottery, however you got a lot of money. And you said, I'm not going to work anymore because I have a lot of money. I don't need to work. Well, you would be free from working. But what would you be free for? What would you be free to do? You probably would not be free to have a life of productivity and a life of perhaps meaning and feeling good about yourself as if you just sat around and enjoyed the money. We need to be free from, but also free to do something. So maybe in that case, making a good use of your time and your money, you'll be free from work in order to be free to serve other people, free to volunteer, free to give away that money to people who are in need. That would be real freedom. Oz Guinness also writes this in that same book. He says, an endless proliferation of trivial and unworthy choices is not freedom, but slavery by another name. Freedom is not so much choice as the right choice, good choice, and wise choice. I would argue that you're not really free unless you are free to do the right thing. And unless you are desiring to do the right thing. So you're not really free unless you desire to do the right thing and are able to do that. And then you are truly free. And I would also argue this. If we're going to be free in some area of life, some area of our lives, we're going to have to give up freedom in something else. So let me explain those ideas. First, if we're not free to do the right thing because we want to do it, we're not free. We can do the wrong thing voluntarily. So we can follow our hearts and end up doing the wrong thing, but we're actually then enslaved to wrong desires. The Bible talks about that. Peter writes about that in 2 Peter. He says that false teachers who are telling their followers that they can do whatever they want, particularly in the realm of sexuality, they are promising these people freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So if you have wrong desires and you're able to carry out those desires, you're actually not free. You're enslaved by the wrong desires. Of course, you can do the right thing, but also do it against your will. I mean, someone could put a gun to your head and tell you to tell the truth, or put a gun to your head and tell you you need to give to the poor or something else. But then you're not really free either. You're forced to do the right thing. So you're only free if you are able to carry out the right thing and you really want to do that. And here's the second idea that I mentioned earlier. If we're going to be free in some aspect of life, we have to give up freedom in another part of our lives. The best pianist I've ever known on a personal level is a guy named Jeremy that Kathy and I met when we were living in North Carolina. This is really about 10 years ago now. Fantastic pianist. He could play any kind of classical piece of music, the hardest, most insane pieces of music that you've ever heard. And I was talking to him, and he said, you know, a lot of people ask me how I got to be such a great pianist, or they think I was born, you know, that way. I just came out of the womb, ready to go. And he said, if you want to play like me, here's the thing you need to do. Practice 5 hours a day for 10 years in a row. If you're willing to do that, you can play just like me. That's a lot of hours. He is free to be able to play anything he wants on the keyboard. He has that freedom because he has chained himself to the piano bench and practiced all those many hours. So he's not free to have that time, that 5 hours a day, to do whatever he wants. He must give up that freedom in order to have another type of freedom to play the piano the way he wants to. Now, the reason I'm bringing up all this stuff is because as we come to the end of the book of Acts, we're going to see something that's kind of paradoxical. Again, a lot of times people think of freedom would just be freedom from all constraints, freedom to do whatever. But here we see a man, the Apostle Paul, who is in chains. I mean, literally, he's chained to a prison guard, and yet he is the most free person. He is free because he is doing what he wants, and what he wants to do is the right thing to do, which is to tell people about Jesus. And more than that, even though he is in chains, the message of Jesus goes out freely, unhindered, unchained. We'll see that all in the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the very last chapter of the book of Acts. It's chapter 28. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, that's fine. We have Bibles here provided for you. And in those Bibles, you need to turn to page 937 in the Bibles provided for you. And before I start reading, just a quick reminder of where we've been. Paul was this, and is, in this book, a Jewish man who had been opposed to Christianity. He had persecuted Christians until Jesus himself appeared to him and turned his life around. And then Paul starts going all throughout the Roman Empire trying to tell people the good news about Jesus, who Jesus is, what he has done. And in his travels, he goes back to the city of Jerusalem, and while he's there, he gets into trouble because there are unbelieving Jewish people who make up these false charges against him. They say, Paul is stirring up crowds against the Roman Empire. He's teaching people to profane the temple. He's teaching against the Jewish faith. And they want to kill him. And there's this mob that's forming. Because there's a mob that's forming, there's a riot that's about to break open. The Roman Empire, the soldiers in Jerusalem, take Paul into their custody to just kind of keep peace and settle things down. Paul then goes on trial. He goes to Caesarea, the city where the governor was headquartered, and he is found to be innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. He has not done those things that he's been accused of. And yet, because he doesn't want to fall into the hands of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, he wants to get away from them, he says, I want to go on trial in Rome before the emperor, before Caesar. Because he is a Roman citizen, he has that right to do that, and he moves on to Rome. In chapter 27, we saw that as he was sailing towards Rome, there was a storm, the boat got knocked off course, there was a shipwreck, and he and all these people on the boat, including Luke, the author of this book, end up on this island of Malta. That brings us to where we are today. So we'll find out what happens after that shipwreck. And I'll start reading verses 1 through 6. Again, chapter 28 of the book of Acts. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So Malta is an island that's about 180 miles north of Africa. It's about 60 miles away from this island of Sicily, not far from Italy. The natives of that island were known as barbarians, not because they were barbaric necessarily, but because they weren't native Greek speakers. But these people are hospitable. They take in all the people who are on the ship. Last week we saw there were 276 people on board. And they light a fire on the beach because these people have been coming out of the water. Some of them had to swim to get on shore. Some of them floated on bits of the broken up ship. And so they create this fire. And as the fire is going, Paul tries to help out, get the fire going. So he picks up some sticks, wants to put those on the fire. Whoops, there's a snake which bites Paul. We're told it's a viper. Now these people, they see this poisonous snake biting Paul and they say, "Oh, that guy's going to die." And you know why he's going to die? Surely he's done a bad thing. That guy must be a murderer, because bad people, you know, reap those kind of consequences. And they say justice must have decided not to allow this man to live. Justice, dike in Greek, is a goddess, supposedly, of justice. So they think this guy deserves it. But Paul does not die. He does not get sick or anything like that. And then quickly they change their mind and say, "I can't believe this. This guy must be a god." Very fickle people. Who else could survive that poisonous snake bite? Of course, Paul's not a god. And not only does Paul not die, but he also ends up helping heal other people who are on this island. So we'll read about that in the next few verses, verses 7 through 10. "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." So Publius is this kind of leading citizen of the island, possibly the governor, or possibly just the most wealthy man on the island. And he welcomes Paul, probably also welcomes Luke, again, the author of this book. And Paul heals the father of this man, Publius. And then when other people see what's happened, they start streaming into Paul, all the sick people, all the people with diseases. And we're told that Paul is able to lay his hands on them, pray for them, and they're healed. Now, the point of this passage is to show that Paul is this very special man. Not only can a shipwreck not stop him, not only can a snake bite not stop him, but he is able to heal people. And of course, this all reminds us a bit of Jesus. Jesus' healings, also what Jesus said in Luke's gospel, the first book of the two books that he wrote. Jesus said in chapter 10 of Luke, "Behold, I have given you," his disciples, "authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Serpents often represent Satan himself, evil. And so he's saying nothing, no evil can harm you. And this is kind of a sign that nothing is going to stop Paul on his way to Rome. Now, I realize that when we come across stuff like this in the Bible, the miraculous, some people have a very hard time believing that. Maybe not you today, but you may know other people. When you go to tell other people about Jesus and you're talking about the resurrection or something like that, and they say, "That is impossible. That can't happen." Those types of people either want to write off the whole Bible because there's miracles in it, or they try to interpret events in the Bible in a naturalistic way. They say, "Those weren't actually miracles. Yeah, the people who were there thought They were miracles, but that's because they were, you know, pre-scientific, ignorant people. Now we know better, and we know that there's no such thing as miracles. And in this case, perhaps it wasn't a poisonous snake that bit Paul, and perhaps Luke, who was a doctor, really healed all those people who came to Paul. Well, I think that goes against, first of all, what the story is saying here. I mean, the people might not have known a lot about science, but I'm sure the people on the island knew snakes better than we do. And they could identify a poisonous snake if they saw it. And they knew, poisonous snake, bites person, that person dies. That's just, they've always seen it that way. And so they see that there's something different here. And I think, you know, we have to realize this. There are miracles that still occur today. And I think they're rare. I'm very skeptical when I hear about miracles. You know, I don't think everything's a miracle. I don't think that every time someone is sick, someone gets cancer or whatever, that there's going to be a miracle. And yet, there are credible reports of miracles even today. Not long ago, I heard a recording of a miracle. The recording was of this man named Dwayne Miller, and the recording's over 20 years old. I just heard about it a couple weeks ago. And Dwayne Miller was a pastor in Texas. In 1990, he got some kind of virus that affected his throat, and he lost his voice. So his voice went from just a normal speaking voice to this kind of raspy voice where you could only hear this. That's how he talked. And of course, you can't preach anymore if you talk that way. That's your voice. So he had to stop being a pastor, 1990. Fast forward to early 1993. He is part of a church. He joined a church with his family in Houston, large church. And they have Bible studies at the church, large Bible studies. And the regular teacher of the Bible study was sick and could not be at the church. And some people in the church, knowing this man, Dwayne Miller's background as a pastor, said, could you fill in and teach this Bible study? It happened to be on Psalm 103. It concerned healing. And Dwayne Miller's like, I don't have a voice to do that. They say, we'll give you a microphone. You'll put it right up to your mouth. You know, we'll get used to your voice. It'll be okay. So that actually was recorded, that Bible study. And he's talking like this. It's just very hard to hear him. And then, all of a sudden, his voice starts changing. And within a minute, it goes from that raspy voice to what was basically his normal voice. With about a minute. And he's speaking, and he realizes it's happening. And he kind of starts speaking more hesitantly because he doesn't know what's happening. And then at one point, he's just kind of breaking down. He says, I'm overwhelmed. He starts crying. He said, you know, ironically, now I'm speechless. And he still has his voice today. And doctors could not make sense of what happened. They examined his vocal cords later and said, it looks like you never had a problem. Stuff like that happens in the world. So, again, miracles are rare, but they point to God's power. And in this case, they're pointing to something. No one's going to stop Paul. He is on a mission. He's going to get to Rome. So, going back to the story, Paul and the people with him, they stay on this island of Malta during the winter, and because it's dangerous to sail at the time, they have to wait until the winter's over, and then they sail towards Italy. So let's read about that in verses 11 through 16. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So they start sailing. They get in another ship from Alexandria, headed towards Rome. And the Castor and Pollux, the Gemini, are on the masthead. They are supposed to be protectors and patrons of travelers, namely sailors. Maybe that was a sign that the ship was indeed going to get to its destination. And first they sail about 90 miles to Syracuse, which is the capital city of the island of Sicily. And then they sail to this place called Regium, which is another 70 miles away on the toe of the boot of Italy. And they had to wait to be able to sail through this Strait of Messina between the Rock of Scylla and the whirlpool of Charybdis. And then they finally get to this place called Puteoli, which was it is on the west coast of Italy. It's named something else right now, near Naples. When they arrive on that mainland, they get on a road that's going to lead to Rome. They have about 130 miles to go on foot. And there are Christians who come from Rome, and they travel as far as 33 or 43 miles away from Rome, two cities called the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns, to meet Paul and escort him back in the city. The reason they do this, first of all, Paul wrote the letter of Romans to them about 3 years earlier. So the Roman Christians in Rome, they knew about Paul, and they were grateful to him. So they hear he's coming, and they go out, and they meet him and escort him back into the city. That verb that's used to meet and this practice of going out of the city and escorting Paul back into the city, that's a kind of thing that was reserved for kings and other dignitaries. Usually, if you have a king or someone along those lines, and they're returning to a city, perhaps after a war, the people in the city would go out of the city, and they go to that man, and they would come back into the city with that man. So Paul is getting the royal treatment here. He is a very special individual, even though he's chained to a soldier who is guarding him. Now, when he gets to Rome, he meets some Jewish leaders there. These are not Jewish Christians. They are not believers in Jesus, and he talks to them. We'll read about that in verses 17 through 22. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So the Jewish people in Rome, they had not heard anything about Paul getting in trouble, Paul being on trial. Possibly that's because Paul got to Rome faster than the news about him got to Rome. I think more likely it's because the people who had made those false charges against Paul realized they really had no case to make, so they were not going to pursue the matter any further. They weren't going to travel all the way to Rome and accuse Paul in front of the emperor. So Paul says here he's done nothing wrong. He makes it very clear he is innocent. And he says that he is in chains because he was preaching the hope of Israel, the hope of Israel. What he means is that his message about Jesus indeed was the fulfillment of all the hopes, all the promises that we find in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people are promised that one day there will be this king, an anointed one, which is what Messiah or Christ means, who would come and make everything right. A king who would come and reign with justice and righteousness, who would take care of all their enemies. They were also told that there would be this servant of the Lord who would come and suffer in their place, who would die for their sins, who would take on all the punishment that they deserve because they, like sheep, have gone astray, not doing what God wants them to do, not living for God. And he would come and take all that curse, all that sin on himself when he died. And in the Old Testament, it is promised that there would be resurrection, that one day God would restore the world to be the way it ought to be. He would restore things that were broken. And all of that finds its realization in Jesus. He is a king. He is the Lord, not the king that they expected per se, because he didn't come with some army to take care of the Roman Empire, but still, he is the King of Kings. And he did indeed die on the cross, bearing the sin of everyone who turns to him and has a relationship with him, people who trust in him, who have faith in him. And he rose from the grave to show that he indeed conquered death and sin. Death cannot hold this man down, and that he is who he said he is, and he is the first installment of that recreation of the world. He is the first installment of the restoration of all things. So Paul says, my message is just lining up with the Old Testament. All I'm saying is, Jesus has come, the Messiah has come, he's fulfilled all that. Now everyone, turn to him. It's kind of interesting, Paul hints at something in verse 19. He says that he appealed to Caesar. He wanted to have a trial in front of the emperor in Rome. And he says, I have no charge to bring against my nation. It's kind of interesting. He's saying basically this: I was falsely accused, but I'm not going to turn around and countersue the Jewish people. If I did that, that would get you in trouble with the Romans. But I'm not going to do that. Maybe that's kind of a veiled threat, you know, as a way of saying, you really don't want to go there, people. At any rate, the Jewish leaders say they've heard about Paul, they've heard nothing bad about him, but what they have heard is this, something about his sect. They're talking about Christianity. They say, we've heard that everywhere people are speaking against Christianity, so we want to hear from you, Paul, exactly what your views are. So, they later come to Paul. Basically, he's under house arrest. He would have a guard with him. He might even be chained to a guard, but he was not in a prison cell. He was in his own lodgings, we're told. He had his own apartment or something like that. And he was free to receive visitors. So these Jewish people come back to him later. And we'll read about that in verses 23 through 28. Verses 23 through 28. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So when Paul has the opportunity to speak to these Jewish leaders, he basically says, look, my message is just what you find in the Old Testament. Again, all I'm saying is that stuff, the promises of the Old Testament, find their fulfillment in Jesus. He has come, turn to him. He probably spent hours reading and explaining the Old Testament, trying to persuade them to put their faith in Jesus. And some of them believe, some of them don't. Because a number of them disbelieve, then Paul has one more thing to say to them. And he quotes a passage from Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, in that passage, God has appeared. Actually, we're told in the New Testament, it's Jesus who appears to Isaiah in the temple. He has this vision of the Lord. And the Lord calls Isaiah to go to the Israelites and tell them a message. But, and his message is basically, warning, if you don't turn from idols, there's going to be judgment. And also his message was, there's going to be a Messiah who comes, and there's going to be the suffering servant who dies for your sins, and God is going to restore all things. But God tells Isaiah, when you go to the people, a lot of them aren't going to listen to you. There's going to be a remnant of people who listen to you, but most of them, even though they have ears, they won't really hear you. They're not going to listen. They're not going to understand. They're not going to obey. They have eyes, but they will not see the truth. And that is indeed what happened. And so Paul tells them this message saying, basically, look, it's the same deal. There's a remnant of you who believe, but most of you are too hard-hearted. You will not believe this message. Before we move on, I want to point out this little bit in the text because I think it's important. It comes up a few times in the book of Acts. Paul says in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Catch that. The Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah. God's word is the Bible. When the Bible speaks, it is God speaking. And the Bible was written not by God necessarily dictating Isaiah, write all these words down, although there are some passages in the Bible that are kind of like that. Most of it, though, is Isaiah sitting down to write something, or Paul sitting down to write a letter, David sitting down to write a psalm. And somehow it is the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, who is directing those humans to write what God wants written. And so Paul is saying, you are doing just what the Holy Spirit said you'd do. So this passage that was 700 years old applied to them today, just as the Bible, an old book, is not just an old book, it is God's word and it applies to us today. Now in verse 28, Paul says that this message of salvation has already gone to the Gentiles. He says, you know, the Gentiles are going to listen. Of course, Paul doesn't mean every single Gentile because he knew that Gentiles reject this message just as well. But he's saying, first, I have to preach to the Jews because the gospel is to the Jew and then also to the Greek. In other words, salvation, this message of the gospel, it comes from the Jewish people. God gave them his word. He worked with them in the Old Testament. He gave them the Old Testament. The Messiah came from the Jews. And so this message ought to be preached to Jewish people first. But if you're not going to listen, listen. There's already Gentiles who are listening. And he wasn't going to waste his time with people who just continually did not listen. That doesn't mean he gave up on the Jewish people, though. We'd be wrong to think that. Because he continued to do this. We've already seen in the book of Acts, he says, you Jews aren't going to listen. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. He's done that twice already, at least. He wanted badly for Jewish people to turn and put their faith in Jesus. In his letter to the Romans, he says this, is Romans 9, verse 3, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, Paul is saying, I wish I could be condemned. I wish I could go to hell if you would believe in Jesus and be free and be saved. Now, Paul knew very well he couldn't do that. He could not be condemned for someone else's sins. There's only one man who did that, and he did it already. That's Jesus. But Paul wanted so badly for his fellow Jews to be reconciled to God that he was willing himself to be condemned. He knew that wasn't possible, but he's just sharing his heart. And that shows how serious this is. This is no joke. This is not some fairy tale that someone made up. This is a matter of life and death, and Paul knew how important this was, and he urged people to put their faith in Jesus because it was so important. He was willing to be put in chains and to be beaten and eventually to die because of this message that is the most important message in the world. Let's read the final two verses of this book of Acts, verses 30 and 31. He lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul remained in this situation for a couple years, basically under house arrest, waiting for a trial to occur. He probably had to wait because the court before the emperor had a backlog of cases. So he's just waiting for his day in court. But during that time, Paul had enough freedom to receive all kinds of people, Jews, Gentiles, and tell them about Jesus. He gave this message about the kingdom of God, God's people under God's rule and God's place. He was not hindered, even though he was chained to another guard. Some passages from Paul's letters shed a little light on this, particularly the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, which Paul wrote while he was there in Rome. He says this in that for the first chapter of Philippians, verses 12 through 14. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, we often think the worst thing to happen to a Christian besides dying is going to prison for their faith. And Paul says, my imprisonment has actually served to advance the message that I've been preaching, not hinder it. Because guess what? When I'm chained to a Roman guard, I have a captive audience. And we have to assume that there were some guards that came to faith because they, you know, had hours to listen to Paul, and they went around and they told other people. Maybe they told their fellow guards, maybe they told their family, but when Paul says that the whole imperial guard has known about this message, that's how it came about. And not only has it served to advance the gospel, but he's saying, because I've been in prison and I'm still bold and I'm preaching, other Christians have gotten more confidence. They have become bolder in saying, if Paul can do that and he's not afraid of prison, well, I'm going to take a stand and I'm going to do that too. Now, Luke ends the book right there. He doesn't tell us what happened after those 2 years. Now, I think it's because, for a couple of reasons. One is, even though we want to know more about Paul, Luke was not actually writing a biography of Paul. He spends a lot of time talking about Paul, but his purpose was not to give us the whole of Paul's life. He is writing about how this message of Christianity moved from Jerusalem all the way to the capital city of the Roman Empire. You know that in the beginning of the book, Jesus tells his disciples that they are going to be witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, Rome is not necessarily the ends of the earth. It was sort of the heart of the earth at that time. And Luke wants to show how, indeed, that message got there. Acts begins with Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God, and it ends with Paul teaching about the kingdom of God. There's a certain kind of symmetry between the beginning and the end of the book. Now, we do know from the rest of history and even the letters that Paul wrote later that he got released from this imprisonment because he was innocent, and he traveled more, and for some reason, at some point, he got released in probably the year 62. At some point later, he got imprisoned again, and he died for the faith. And the story is that he was beheaded. Probably after the year 64, which is when the emperor, Nero, really started persecuting Christians. So probably after that point, Paul met his fate. During that time, when he was in prison and about to die later, he wrote the letter of 2 Timothy. And what's interesting is that there he says this of his second imprisonment, his later imprisonment. He says, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of the Lord is not bound. So Paul knew that even he knew he was about to die, and he knew he was in chains, but he's saying, look, the word of God is still going out. It is unbound. It is not hindered in any way. And I think Luke wants to end on that note. The gospel is unhindered, showing Paul, ironically, in chains, but yet triumphing. Well, we've come to the whole book of Acts. What does this have to do with us today, almost 2,000 years later? Well, I think we should be more like Paul, more willing to do what God wants us to do, whatever the cost. You don't see Paul during these moments kind of sitting around and having a pity party and saying, woe is me, and just moaning and complaining. We don't see any record of that, really. He knows he's exactly where he ought to be. He's exactly where he wants to be. He knows that all of this whole ordeal got him to Rome, which is where Jesus said he wanted him to go. And he is telling people about Jesus, which he knows that's the reason why he exists. He was commissioned to do that. So he was truly free, even though he had these external constraints on him. Internally, he was free to do what he wanted to do. Earlier, I quoted an author named Oz Guinness. In that same book I mentioned, he says this, internal Or spiritual freedom is the freedom that can be achieved by individuals regardless of their external circumstances. Paul was a free man, freer than we are, Christians. Why do I say that? We're often bound by fear. We are often bound by the need to please other people. If I tell other people about Jesus, well, what would they think of me? What would they say of me? We're in chains. Paul wasn't. He was doing what he wanted to do. That's freedom. And doing the right thing. I think it's hard for us to feel free at times because those things bind us. I think it's hard to feel free because there are other things that press in on us, whether it's illness or financial burdens or whatever is going on in your life. I think we need to be reminded of what we have in Jesus, that Jesus has paid for all our sins. He has paid this massive debt that we could never pay. And we should feel free because of that. We should walk around saying, I'm not guilty, I'm innocent. I don't owe anything to God because Jesus has paid the price. We should feel free knowing that whatever we face in this life, there is a resurrected life ahead of us. There is a real bodily life in a perfect world where there's no anything bad. That is going to last forever. So these few years, even if they're full of affliction, they cannot take away the inheritance that we will have one day. That's for people who have a relationship with Jesus, who really know him and trust him. If you're here today and you're not there, I would love to talk to you. I would urge you to put your faith in him, because outside of faith in him, there's nothing good. There is an eternity of misery. We can't even imagine it. We can't even imagine what that's like. And so I don't want anyone in this room to leave and not know Jesus and not have that hope. That's a horrible thing. It's almost too horrible for me to even think about a lot. I don't always think about it because I don't want to. Paul thought about it hard, and he said, I wish I could die so that you could live. I think there's something else that we can learn, Christians. We know that Christianity is opposed in the world. It's always been opposed in different places in the world, different times, and it is becoming increasingly opposed even in our country. Though Christianity is opposed, it will never be killed. It will never be stopped. And though Christians may be in chains, Christianity itself will never be chained. C.S. Lewis writes this at the end of Mere Christianity. This is a great passage. He says, again and again, it, the world, has thought Christianity was dying. Dying by persecutions from without and corruptions from within. By the rise of Mohammedanism, that's what he calls Islam. The rise of the physical sciences. The rise of great anti-Christian revolutionary movements. You know, like the French Revolution or communism in Russia. But every time the world has been disappointed. Its first disappointment was over the crucifixion. The man, Jesus, came to life again. In a sense, and I realize how frightfully unfair it must seem to them, that has been happening ever since. They keep on killing the thing that he started. And each time, just as they are putting down the earth on its grave, they suddenly hear that it is still alive and has even broken out in some new place. No wonder they hate us. People think, I'm sure there are people who think one day Christianity is just going to be gone, it's going to be wiped out, and they're wrong. It will never. Nothing can stop Jesus and his message. Nothing can stop us. Even if people put us to death, we're going to come to life later. The only thing that stops us is our fear, our lack of love of God, and our love for other people. Those things stop us, because if we truly cared about the souls of other people, if we loved God and wanted him to be glorified, we would tell other people about Jesus. We would be like Jesus. We would be like Paul, willing to suffer so that other people could go free. Let's pray. Father, when I think of these things, I think of how not bold I am in lots of times in my day-to-day life, and how uncaring and unloving I am. And I'm sure I'm not alone. We are not often like Paul having this burning passion to tell other people the truth because it matters. I pray you would change that in me. I pray that you would change that in all of us here today. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Help us not to fear other people. Help us not to be lazy. Help us not to be selfish. Help us to work hard. Help us to love people so much that we want to point them in the right direction. We can't make people believe. We don't have that power, but we can certainly persuade and urge. We can pray for them. And I pray that you would help us to care more. And I pray that you would use us like you use Paul, no matter what happens to us, that we would be willing to endure anything in this life, knowing it's temporary, and knowing that true freedom is not political freedom, it is not freedom from a prison in this life, it is freedom in Christ. Help us to realize that and value that and cherish that above all things. I pray this in his great name.